So we are continuing in our journey with Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 26 today. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for being an awesome God. Thank you, Father God, for guiding us, directing us as a church, guiding and directing us in our individual lives. God, I pray that you would bless us with your presence this morning, that you would give us a gift of teaching, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us. Lord, that we can learn from your word. Father God, that we can leave here today just blessed by your word, Lord. Please be with those who are sick and afflicted, Lord. Just be with them, guide them, protect them. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the work you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about it, pray for the Hawks. Pray for Bob. He just was in the hospital a couple days ago, getting two more stents into his heart. And Grace says he's doing well, but tired. So just continue to lift up that family in our prayers. So we left off last week with the Apostle Paul in Caesarea, presented before the new governor, Festus. Remember, Paul had been left in prison for 2 years under the old governor, Felix. Remember, Felix was ousted by Rome because of his corruption. And so this new governor, Festus, is now giving Paul the runaround. He says to Paul, hey, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to face charges there? The Apostle Paul said, I stand before Caesar's judgment seat where I should be judged. I mean, if I've done anything wrong deserving death, I'm not afraid to die. But if there's nothing to these charges, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Festus conferred with his council and he said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, Paul had a right, being a Roman citizen, to appeal to Caesar. And Festus now was obligated. He was obligated to send Paul to Rome. But Festus had a huge problem. He couldn't send Paul to Rome without legitimate allegations against him. And there were no legitimate allegations against him. And so he goes to Herod Agrippa, and he presents this problem. Remember, Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to welcome the new governor Festus into the territory. And that's where we left it off last week. And we're going to read those last two verses in 25 again. Chapter 25, verse 26 and 27. I have nothing, this is Festus speaking to Agrippa, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. And we're going to pick it up right in 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert on all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. King Agrippa, you remember last week, we kind of went over King Agrippa's family line. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one that built all these massive building projects, was actually built the auditorium, the amphitheater where Paul was speaking at the time. It was this Herod the Great that ordered the death of all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it was Agrippa's great uncle, Antipas, that beheaded John the Baptist. It was Agrippa's father, Agrippa the First, that ordered the death of James, the brother of John, that put Peter in prison until the angel rescued him. So this King Agrippa II, he's about 32 years old at this point, is there with his younger sister, just by about a year old. According to Josephus, they're in an incestuous relationship. Now, Agrippa wasn't technically Jewish. He came from Abraham, yes, but he came through Jacob, but his brother Esau. He was a Edomite, as his great grandfather was, Herod the Great, an Edomite. So, although Agrippa wasn't technically Jewish, it is recorded not only here in the Book of Acts, but also Josephus recording it, that he studied the scriptures. He studied the prophets. He was in charge of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. King Agrippa was in charge of the Galilee area, the Perea area. And he wanted to, if he says, if I am going to rule over these people, I want to know everything about them. I want to know everything about the law. I want to know everything in the prophets. And so he diligently sought and studied everything that was written in the, as we know, as the Old Testament. And he knew them very, very well. And in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now those who knew Paul very well, knew him the best, are his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Paul being a former member of the Sanhedrin, they would have known him well. And the Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish council. It was the final authority to Jewish law. They also knew Paul very well because he studied under the greatest rabbi of the time. Not only the greatest rabbi, but the most highly respected member of the Sanhedrin himself was Gamaliel. And so they would have known that Paul studied under Gamaliel. They would have known that Paul was a Pharisee. And talk about orthodox. They were they're radicals in keeping the law. And verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Referring, of course, to the Messiah. Paul is saying, because I hoped in these promises, that I stand here today judged. And Paul, knowing that Agrippa is very familiar with all the scriptures and all the prophecies and the prophets, Paul brings Agrippa right to these promises that God has made. And verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, I'm sure that Paul was really praying hard. I don't think Paul was concerned about defending himself. Knowing Paul, he wanted to get Agrippa saved. I think that's his main thing going on here. Thinking that if I can just get King Agrippa saved, man, what can God do? This could be awesome. So Paul draws Agrippa in with this next question. Verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you, King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? So Paul's saying, King Agrippa, you have studied the scriptures. You're familiar with the prophets. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I think most of the problems for a lot of people is their concept of God. Some of these people's concept of God is too limited, too small. We are studying, we're in the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. We're in the faith chapter, chapter 11. As we're studying how God used the Old Testament saints because they applied faith with action. And God used them in a mighty, mighty way. By faith, we believe that the Word of God is infallible. And yet there are so many Christians out there that have a hard time with some of the stories in the Bible. I've talked to these Christians. Oh, I believe everything in the Bible. I have a hard time with some of the things. I mean, come on. You know, a guy being swallowed by a fish and living in the fish for 3 days? Can't really believe that, can you? How about a donkey? Come on, he didn't make a donkey talk. Oh, did God really part the Red Sea? Come on. It was only 2 inches of water, right? I mean, either the entire Bible is 100% true or it's 100% false. We can't pick and choose those things that we want to believe in. The whole Word of God's infallible. It's all correct. You know, the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, his, if I don't know if you've ever gone to the Smithsonian Institute and see his Bible. Looks like Swiss cheese. He cut out everything in the Bible that he didn't believe in. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in miracles. And so he cut out all these things. And you look at his Bible and it's got holes everywhere. There's only a few scriptures in there. Guy didn't believe in anything. It reminds me of that version of the Bible that came out in the 70s called the Reader's Digest Condensed Version of the Bible. It was 40% shorter. And they had all 66 books in there. But they said, we just left out the important stuff that's not important. All right. Yeah. You know, we wonder why people's concept of God is so small. You know, it's and I've met a lot of people who put God in a box. Who say, you know, I just don't believe that God can do all these things. And they wonder why God doesn't work in their lives. How come I don't see any, you know, miracles in my life? Well, do you believe God can do it? Well, not really. Well, that's good reason why you haven't seen anything. You know, when we really believe that God is unlimited, when we apply our faith with action and do those things, stepping out in faith, as we're learning in Hebrews chapter 11, stepping out in faith and believing that God works all things together for the good for those who love Christ Jesus and been called according to his purpose, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and really believe that God can do all things and look out, then we'll see mighty things in our lives, amazing things. We just have to apply faith and believe it. He will get it to us if he can get it through us. Why should it be thought incredible by you, O King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? Now Paul begins his own testimony in verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul, being a member of the Sanhedrin, casting his vote against these people, putting them to death. You know, I imagine that the Apostle Paul had a lot of feelings about that. I imagine that the Apostle Paul, there'd be times laying in bed, and he'd see those pictures in his mind of all those Christians he persecuted. Imagine him seeing Stephen's face, who looked like an angel, and Stephen saying, do not charge this against them, O God, forgive them. Imagine at the time it cut Paul to the heart. Him holding the coats of those throwing the stones, consenting to Stephen's death. And Paul said he even compelled them to blaspheme God. So you can imagine how he felt. You remember when he was coming back from his third missionary journey, and they were just in the town just north of Caesarea, it's like 2 miles north. And Timothy and Dr. Luke and the rest of the gang went by boat. Paul says, you know, I'm going to walk. I'll meet up with you guys. Well, the first place they went to go see was Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, also as Stephen was one of the seven. And it doesn't go into this. We can speculate. Paul didn't meet with Philip the Evangelist. And I think, personally, that there were still feelings there. how can I face Philip? And I was right there stoning, help to stone his partner. Either maybe Philip had a hard time, but he's not there. You know, I remember when I first came to Jesus Christ, I went to a pastor and I said, what do I do with all those people I hurt? Because, you know, before I got saved, I was only thinking about me. I didn't care about if I hurt anybody else. And now that I have Jesus Christ living in me, I had those flashbacks. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that to that person or that person or that person or that person. And I said, what do I do with that? And he said, Tim, it's good to, you know, write letters, you know, giving testimony to what God has done in your life. And I just remember that summer I wrote so many letters. But those things still haunted me. I mean, they don't haunt me today. It was right after I got saved. But so you can imagine, you know, putting people to death, causing them to blaspheme. Verse 12, while thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad was that sharp stick. It had a point on it. Whenever you yoked a young ox, especially a young ox, you would put that stick with that a long stick with that point on it right behind their heel, right behind their leg. And whenever they go and kick up to rebel against that yoke on their back, then they would hit that. It would dig into their heel. Also, if you wanted to keep a young ox from going to the right or left, you'd hold that goad, that prod, right next to him, so when he would turn, it would dig into his skin. And so that goad really helped them to guide that ox. And so we remember from studying this, I think it was in chapter 8, that God was saying to Paul, man, I've been trying to get a hold of you. You've just been kicking against me, kicking against me. Finally, took falling off your horse to get a hold of you. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. God calling Paul to be a minister and a witness. That word minister in the Greek is heretes, and it means an under rower. It means an under oarsman. Have we all seen that movie, Ben-Hur, the original one, where they're Charlton Heston's on the bottom of the boat, he's changed the boat, got the captain giving orders for the guy with the, you know, boom, boom, boom. And he says, attack speed. And he goes fast. And he goes, battle speed, ramming speed, you know. And so, but that's the picture of a minister. You know, we're to carry on the ministry of the gospel as an under rower, not showboating, not being the one, hey, man, look at me, I'm doing all this, but just as an under oarsman, taking our orders from Jesus Christ. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, God's saying, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open up their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified again meaning to be set apart. So Paul telling Agrippa here, this is the command the Lord had given me. He was sending me to the Gentiles to open up their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It's like the old Bob Dylan song, you gotta serve somebody. Anybody remember that? I'm dating myself. Back in the 70s. You gotta serve somebody. It's either going to be the devil or the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. I mean, there is no neutral ground at all. Before all of us were saved, before we knew Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we thought we were free, but we weren't free. We were serving the devil. We were bound to the devil until we came to Jesus Christ. And through being born again, we were set free and now walking in the light. We were in the darkness, and now we have walking in the power of light. You remember what happened? It's so funny because I remember when I just received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now I did feel like all these bricks fell off my shoulders. But I felt for the first time in my life I could see. As I had tried reading the Bible as a lost person, it didn't make sense to me. I couldn't understand it. It just was like, this doesn't make sense. And then when Jesus Christ came and dwelt inside me, I opened up the Word of God and it was just so clear. And then that is turning life over to Jesus Christ. And from the power of darkness to the power of light. Paul, continuing in verse 19, says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, this is very, very important. Repentance is not a requirement for salvation. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, repentance is not a requirement of salvation, but rather a sign of our salvation. You know, in so many churches, I grew up in a church like this, they got it all wrong. It says, man, clean up your act first, and then God will save you. Man, if we could clean up our act, then why did Christ die for us? Yeah. You know, and they just have it backwards. They have it backwards. No, we come to Christ as we are, and it's the power of God in our lives that cleans us up. It says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And it doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. And as we study in the book of 1 John, no, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That if we confess our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what it means when we come to Christ, we no longer want to sin. Sin's out there, and sure, we stumble all the time, but our desire is not to. And having Jesus Christ now in us, we turn, and that turning 180 degrees is called repentance. That we can't do it without the power of God in our lives. Paul goes on, verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." So Paul is saying, listen, I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't intervened and saved me from those Jews that were trying to kill me. Now, of course, God used human instruments to save Paul, right? But of course, it was God's hand doing all the directing. Now, God could have sent an angel like he did with Peter. That would have been pretty cool, huh? An angel appears and just fights for Paul. But the Lord doesn't always take that route. Sometimes he uses human instruments to do his work. A lot of times God doesn't part the Red Sea in front of us, but he is always, always, always working behind the scenes in our lives. We just don't see it. Sometimes we're looking for those miracles, but they're not always there. I always want, if God's, you know, wants to tell me something, like, God, just send your angel down just to tell me. And yet, sometimes it takes 5 years of going around this way and through other people that God, his will is accomplished. Saying goes, his angels unaware, God working in our lives. You know, that story about the farmer, we'll call him Farmer John. He's got that ranch, Texas, right by the river. Was, I don't know what river's in Texas, but by a river. Was it? Pecos, okay, Pecos River. We got Farmer John down by the Pecos River. Sheriff comes by and says, hey, Farmer John, got a big storm coming. Better, you're going to have to evacuate because that river's going to flow over and it's going to be bad news. Big storm coming. Farmer John says, oh, it's, you know, I thank you, Sheriff, but I'm trusting in God. God's going to save me. I know God's going to save me. Well, that night, big storm comes, and sure enough, that Pecos River starts to overflow, and now it's up to his porch. Farmer John's on his porch. Helicopter comes by and says, Farmer John, grab the rope. I'll pull you to safety. No, thank you. I appreciate it. Another time, maybe. I'm trusting in God. God will save me. Well, a few hours later, that water is up to his roof line. He's on the roof. Helicopter comes by. Farmer John, grab the rope. You know, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Another time, maybe. I'm trusting God. Sure enough, a couple hours later, that house is gone. And that Farmer John, he's dead. He drowned. He gets up, stands before the Lord, and Farmer John says, I can't believe you let me die. Why didn't you save me? The Lord says, listen, I sent one sheriff and two helicopters. What more do you want? So God uses human instruments like he uses doctors all the time. So Paul's saying, the Lord saved me. He goes, it says, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So Paul's saying, listen, I didn't add to the scriptures. I've only spoken. I haven't taken anything away or added. I've only spoken what the prophets have spoken. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, so that the Messiah would suffer. Now, this was so foreign to the Jewish mindset. This was the furthest thing from their minds, that the Messiah would suffer. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, coming in on a white horse to defeat the Romans and take back their country for God. Not a suffering servant, not one that would ride in on a donkey. Definitely not a sacrificial lamb. In verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Your much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. So Paul saying this to Festus, now I'm sure that King Agrippa is aware of these things. He's aware of Jesus Christ. He's aware of the crucifixion. He's aware of the prophets and the scriptures. None of these things has escaped his ears. I have not done these things in a corner. And now Paul turns to Agrippa. Paul wants to close the deal. He's been witnessing to him, telling him his testimony. I really believe this is where he wants Agrippa to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He says, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. We talked about this a while back, about those who say they believe. James tells us that you say you believe in God. That's awesome. That's great. Even the devils believe and shudder. We talked about those two Greek words that describe believe. One's gnosko. Gnosko is the word for believe that you're on the outside looking in. That means, yeah, I believe it. I'm aware of it. But the other word is pisteio. And pisteio is to believe and fully embrace, to fully grasp, to fully understand. And that's the word we use as being born again. Because we were gnosko, we were aware of Jesus Christ, but we had to act on that belief. And then we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And now we're pisteio, we fully grasp, we fully understand. And so that's what Paul wants Agrippa to do. You're aware of the prophets. Great, I'm glad you're aware of them. Now I want you to fully embrace them. I want you to fully embrace, I want you to pisteo the prophets, because if you really believe in the prophets, then you will believe in what they told about, the coming Messiah, and you will be converted to Jesus Christ if you really believe what the prophets were saying. Then verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian? Now, did Agrippa say it like that, or did he say, you almost persuade me to be a Christian? So we don't know how Agrippa said it, if it was a statement or if it was mockingly, but we do know this, that there's nothing in history that says that Agrippa came to Christ. Nothing. Just like Felix, he put it off for another time, a more convenient time, and nothing was ever recorded of their salvation. In verse 29, Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. So I wonder what was going on in the mind of his younger sister, Bernice. Remember, we had talked about last week about how she was accused of committing incest with her brother, Agrippa. But she doesn't repent. Matter of fact, she goes on to have more than a dozen relationships after this encounter with Paul. Over a dozen men, dozen relationships. And you think, man, by that point, there had to have been a support group for all the men in Bernice's life. She went from one man to another, to another, to another, but no sign of ever repenting. Last two verses. And when they had gone aside and talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I don't think Paul was in the flesh for 1 second when he appealed to Caesar. I believe God put those words, the very words in his mouth. I appeal to Caesar. God had told him 2 years before this, Paul, be of good cheer, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. I just believe this is the path that God had set for him. And I really believe that the Lord had, as we went through the book of Acts, you can see how Paul had this desire to go to Rome. In the book of Romans, he talks about his desire to see Rome. And I really believe that God had been working with Paul for years and years and years before this. Paul, you're going to Rome. Someday you're going to Rome. And so Paul had no idea how he was going to get there, but I think he always knew. And now he's at finally, all expenses paid by the Roman government, he was going to Rome. And I just don't think he knew, he had any idea. So next week in chapter 27, the adventure begins. Then it gets real exciting. This is where the Cecil B. DeMille movie would be perfect. On the way to Rome, oh boy, it gets exciting. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you and praise you. God, for you're awesome. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who devoted his life and service to you as an under-rowsman, Lord, an under-oarman, an under-rower. Father God, I pray that we would be obedient again to do those things you've called us to do, not showboating, Lord God, but as a humble servant. Lord, as we see the day approach, God, please, Lord, we want to be found doing, we want to be used of you in mighty ways. God, I pray that you would transform our lives. God, I pray that you would fill each and every one of us with the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we will be able to do all the things you've called us to do. Go before us this week. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.